Appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to see you all. Hope you all had a good last week and will have a good this week. I want to ask the question this morning that forms the title of the lesson. Do you have the goods? Now that's the sermon this morning. Do you have the goods? And you may be wondering, what in the world the goods are? You know, the Bible uses that word in various ways. Matthew 5, verse 13, when Jesus was describing the salt that Christians would be, His disciples would be, the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing. Have you ever heard that expression used for a person? Probably so. That's a good-for-nothing fella. And it's in Scripture regarding a Christian that's lost his savor, his value, his saltiness, that which makes him a faithful child of God. Good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So you can have the word good used in that sense, good for nothing. In Luke 12 and 18, when the Lord told a story in order to warn against covetousness, He talked about a man, that a farmer, that had done so well, and he had such wonderful crops, and he said, what am I going to do with all of this harvest? Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build greater barns, and I'll fill them with grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You've got goods laid up, you know, things laid up for many years. And then Jesus said in the story, the voice says, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee. So where were his goods? Well, he was planning on putting them in the barn. And Jesus said, but that's what happens to a man that doesn't have any treasure toward God. Oh, he's got some earthly treasure, and he puts it in a building and all of that. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he had warned about putting your treasure where it can be lost. You want to have your treasure and your goods so located that they cannot be taken away from you. And so this morning when I ask the question, do you have the goods, I'm talking about these spiritual things, of course. I remember when I was a very young fella, very young, I heard the question. I think my brother raised it one time, and maybe others have raised it too. The question was, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a good question. What kind of goods do you have? What kind of evidence? What are the treasures, the credentials, whatever it is you have to use to defend yourself and prove your claim? Yes, I am a Christian. Well, do you have the goods to prove it? The first point on the outline is this. And it's monumental, and it's so fundamental, and yet it's been missed by so many religious people over the years. Your God has got to be good. Do you have a good God? We've all heard about some of the gods in the Greek pantheon of gods, and how did they form their gods after the likeness of men. It's the exact reversal of what is the truth with Jehovah God. He makes man in His image. Well, the Greeks formed their theology and their mysticism and their idolatry around the gods that they made in their image. And so they had immoral gods. Pitiful. Certainly, gods like that, they may, in your imagination and superstition, bring about some fear, but they certainly bring about no admiration, no praise. Our God, the God that is, the way the Bible pictures it, it's just magnificent. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Expressions like that. The God of creation, the God that made the world and all things, He being Lord of heaven and earth. The descriptions are powerful, and He's righteous, He's good, He's long-suffering, He's patient, He's forbearing, He seeks our good, He's pulling for us. There are passages that make these claims. He is for me. He wants me to come to Him. He sent His Son to die that I might be able to come to glory. He wanted to bring many sons to glory. That's a magnificent God. Now we can think all day, and sometimes we do. We puzzle sometimes, and we are sorrowful over the lost condition of most of humanity. But that's not God's fault, given what He says about Himself and us. It makes us wonder about us sometimes. Why we can become so bad and so hard-headed and so rebellious and so stiff-necked like Satan. Or sometimes like the Jews of old. Or sometimes like people today that will not have truth at any cost. They don't want truth. Just like many people before. Remember in Genesis 18:25, when the angels, two angels and one of the Godhead came to Abraham, and they visited, and there was a promise made, and these men were on their way somewhere else, and you know, God said, I better tell Abraham what I'm going to do. And he did have kinfolk over there. Lot's family was over there. And so he said, we're on the way to Sodom. We're going to destroy that city. And so God starts talking about that, you know, destroying the city. And Abraham's got kinfolk there. And he's got love and compassion just like we do. And he raises the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If you find 50 souls over there that are good or righteous, won't you spare it? Oh, okay, I'll spare it. Of course, God is righteous, and His righteousness entails His omniscience. He knew how futile it was to attempt to find 50 or 40 or 30 or 10. They weren't there. But, you know, He humors Abraham. Yeah, if we find those, we'll spare the city. And He just keeps getting him down because Abraham doesn't have a lot of faith in Sodom either. All the way down to 10. What about 10? But, you know, he couldn't find that. But the point is, the God of all the earth is the God of heaven. And the God of heaven can't do anything but right. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God doesn't do any wrong anywhere, heaven or earth. And you can feel sure and know sure that when this world is history and all men have entered eternity, He will do no wrong with regarding the saved or the unsaved. You can rest assured of that. And so you don't have to worry about that. When people raise those questions about the value of hell and the purpose of hell and the enduring nature of hell and the seeming injustice of it all, I'll tell you, my God is good. Now that's the first good that's in my parcel of goods. My God is good. It's not the Calvinistic God. It's not the God that measures up to be Satan himself. It's the God that loved the world and all things. He made all things and He loved the world. And He gave His Son for us. We just commemorated that death. I tell you, that's the most significant death that has ever occurred in the history of anything. In the history of being. The most significant death because of what it entailed. Because what the Lord endured, because of how it came about, because how it was proposed, because what it has accomplished. Only God can do that. And only good God would do that. Number two, have you tasted what the Bible calls the good word of God? This comes to us in Hebrews chapter 6. When Paul is discussing, or the Hebrews writer, I'll just say that, the Hebrews writer is describing the necessity of going beyond the first principles of Christianity. We need to go on under perfection, not laying again a foundation. And so he says in the pick it up in verse 2 of the teaching of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. God grants us time, we're going to grow. We're going to advance in spiritual matters. For it's touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now it's either salvation is the heavenly gift, or it is the Holy Spirit, maybe the Holy Spirit. Have you tasted the Holy Spirit? And the good word of God, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. My goodness. So what about it? And your credentials, your proof of your claim. How does the word of God taste? Have you tasted it? You know, there are varying words in Greek that are used in some of these passages. You know, you can have the word eat, and you can have the word taste, and they're different. Of course, when you eat, you taste, unless you just gulp it down very fast like a dog. But you try to taste it and savor it, but there's a different word. And one time, regarding the Lord's Supper, the word taste is used. It's not a meal that you're just supposed to just sit around and just, you know, have for nourishment. The idea of it was to get a taste and to let that bring to mind what it always had in the tradition of your religion. You're always thinking about the death of Christ, and that taste is reminiscent of the body and of the blood to you. And so it's not like just eating, it's you're getting a taste of it. And so the question right now is, but have you gotten a taste of the Word of God? And how is it? What does it mean to you? And boy, I tell you, brethren, and you know it from your life. When I was a very young preacher, I had a hard time finding time to study. Now, this is just a confession in a way. I was just so young, and I wasn't focused. Just like you have to grow into a period where you can really concentrate and focus and stay with it. And I'd prepare my sermons, but sometimes I was late doing that because there were so many other things I wanted to be about, you know. And it took discipline to sit down with the Scripture and start working on lessons. That was a big problem to me in my early days. And I didn't find the joy of study that I now do. Boy, if you could just have it when you were 20, it would solve a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties that you have to experience and learn by and grow by. But my goodness, if you could just have the experience of 70 or 75 or whatever it is, when you're 20, boy, you could just... My, isn't this something? You know, the Word of God tastes sweeter now than it used to. It always was good. I grew up, it always tasted good. Never was something, you know, to put me off or to be repulsive, nothing. That was never the case. But I tell you what, the older I get and the longer I live and the readier I am for something better, the sweeter the honey tastes. The sweeter the Word of God is. What a blessing. And in the prayer a moment ago, the thanksgiving was expressed. We're grateful for the Word. Amen, amen, amen. We can think about it and ponder it and grow with it and get stronger by it. Boy, that's good. Let's try some more. Let's look at this. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. And it's just a wonderful thing. Acts 20:32, Paul said, I commend you to God. Isn't that a commendation? I commend you, elders at Ephesus. I commend you to God. Would he commend us if he were here? But secondly, he said, and to the word of his grace. His graceful word. The word that grace brought. You know, it's Titus 2, grace brought salvation. The grace appeared. It brought us salvation. And right here he says, grace brought us the word. And I commend you to the Word of God. That'll help you. It'll build you up and make you to stand, give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. That's the value of the Word. My future prospects are tied to it, just like they're tied, according to Romans 8, to the indwelling Spirit. They're all connected. The Word of God that is able to build us up and to make us stand before God. I commend you to God, to the Word of His grace. Or John 17:17, in the Lord's final prayer before the cross, He asked the Father to sanctify His apostles. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. There it is. That passage has been quoted thousands and thousands and thousands of times in sermons just in America. The Word of God is truth. Amen. So why don't we read the Word? Why don't we study the Word? Why don't we live by the Word? Why are we grateful for the Word? Don't be so lax as to refuse to read God's Word, the Word of truth. Thy Word is truth. Number three, has the goodness of God led you to repentance? Now, this is an interesting thing. We already covered this in our Sunday morning Bible class in Romans chapter 2. Notice in verse 4, Romans 2, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness?" God is not just good. This could have been used in the first point too. He's richly good. And of course, He's not just barely good. He's not somewhat good. He's not good some of the time and not good some of the time. He is rich in goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. He's got a whole bunch of all of that. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Why would a person want to repent? You wouldn't want to repent if your God was like the Greek gods. You wouldn't, if you're thinking straight, wouldn't want to repent if your God was a Calvinistic God, like Satan, that damns a man in spite of the man's character and his will. Just picks people out to pluck them up and put them in hell. That's not my God. It was the goodness of God that led us all to repent. God is love. God wants me to be saved. He positioned Himself to save me. He put me in a position to be saved. He sent His Son. The goodness of God leads us to repent. And how often does Lloyd say in his prayers, you know, and help us, you know, whenever we make mistakes, to be penitent. Help us always to have a penitent heart. That's what we want. So it wasn't just when we became a Christian, you know, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. We can read that and understand that in the hierarchy of duties right there. But 2 Corinthians 7:10, help me always, when error comes in or when fault is mine, to be sorrow struck. Godly sorrow works repentance, not a repentance to be regretted. Now the sorrow of the world can bring forth regret, but godly sorrow brings forth repentance. Lord, help me, just like when I obeyed the gospel of Christ, that when there is fault and that's mine, and when I'm blameworthy, that I always have a heart that wants to get it corrected, that wants to get it fixed right now. Has the goodness of God led us to repentance? Remember in Acts 17:30-31, Paul reminded, or didn't remind them, he just informed them. He informed the Greeks that God calls on all men now to repent. Is there an exception to an adult male in sin? God calls on all men in sin. That's the class. All men to repent. Repent of your sins. John would say, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That's what he told his people, Matthew 3. Has the goodness of God led you to repentance? Number four, let's just ask it like this. Let's just center it right now on our character and our personality, and I'll just ask, are you a good person? Are you a good person? Many people use that kind of expression for a nice person. A person that is easy to get along with. A pleasant person. Somebody that's just easygoing and it's always friendly perhaps and smiles and just he sounds, like he would if he needed to be helpful. And so sometimes people just use it. He's a good man. And it may have nothing really to do with whether or not he's a Christian or a forgiven man, a redeemed man, a regenerated man. And even in Scripture, the word is used rarely for a person. Rarely for a person. You'll have some other words that are just as good that are used, like righteous. But I ask you, are you a good man? Go to James chapter 3, if you will. And this is the section where James points out the difference between living like a person in the world with his wisdom and living like a man of God with his wisdom. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "Who is wise? Are you a wise man? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his what? His good life." Show what in his good life? His works in meekness of wisdom. And then he contrasts that with the way the world lives and jealousy and faction, and they don't have any regard for the truth. And this is a devil's kind of wisdom, sensual, earthly. And it just leads to jealousy and faction and every vile deed. But verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. You know, people can appeal to you. They can appeal to you. Full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them or by them that make peace. Let him show by his good life. You're not a good man if you don't have a good life. And if you have a good life, it shows in various characteristics. It's expressed in certain ways. And then in Matthew 12:35, Jesus had said that a good man brings forth good things out of his good treasure. It's like your character, your spirit, your heart. Your heart. Out of your heart, if your heart is good, you bring forth good things. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil things. Got an evil heart, evil things come out. Good heart, good. And he also talks about a tree. Make the tree good or the tree evil. You know, you're known by your fruit. And so I ask, are you a good man? According to Scripture, the way that the Lord defines it and describes it, the way that James pictures it, are you walking on the earth with the wisdom of heaven? Now, your citizenship is in heaven. Your wisdom is from heaven. But right now, as we saw in our class on Romans 8, we're still in this bondage of corruption right now. But are you using heaven's wisdom to adjust to your condition as it has to be for a moment until you make it to eternity? Luke 23:50, Joseph of Arimathea was a righteous and a good man. He and Nicodemus were special people. I think both of them were disciples of John. Nicodemus already knew about the water, I think, in John 3. But he had to know about the baptism from above. You have to have that, Nicodemus. And Joseph of Arimathea, both of them, I think, were members of the Sanhedrin. We know that Nicodemus was. I think Joseph was too. And he was a ruler of the Jews, a righteous man, looking for the kingdom of God. But he was a secret disciple. They were playing their cards close to their vest because they did not know how this was all going to turn out and what was expected of them for a while. But when Jesus died, it was those two men who showed up at the cross to take the body down, one of them having gone to Pilate. Risky behavior, but they did that. Joseph of Arimathea, a good man, a righteous man, for a while a secret disciple, but he was one. And Barnabas, Acts 11:24, he said to be a good man. Zacharias and Elizabeth are described as blameless. And Simeon, in Luke 2:25, we talked about him last Wednesday night. He was righteous. So there are other words that capture the good character of certain people. But the word good itself is used about twice or so for people in the New Testament. Are you good? Do you want to be good? I think perhaps the more we are good, perhaps it gets easier to be good. The more you practice godliness, the more you exercise yourself unto godliness. You know, it's not a new thing when you became a Christian. Now it's an old thing. It's a tradition. It's a thing I do all the time. I want to be a good man. You want to be a good man or a good woman. Number five, let's say it like this because the Bible does. Have you chosen the good part? Have you chosen the good part? Look at Luke 10. Look at Luke chapter 10. If the Lord came for a visit to your house, what would you want to do? How would you make Him feel, and how should you feel about His being there? Now, the Lord has these special friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany. They're special friends of His, and He evidently enjoys their company, which would indicate something about their character. But even people with good character can make momentary mistakes in judgment about what I ought to be doing right now about certain things, you know. And so Martha is so caught up in the Lord's needs. Now, I'm not criticizing her for wanting to take care of His needs, but she's serving. She wants everything to be, and you would too. If Jesus Christ is coming to my house, I want this house to look better than it ever has. Better than it ever has. I want everything to just be perfect. The Lord is coming. And Martha's busy about getting the things ready for the meal and all of that. And Mary, glorious Mary, just sits there listening as the Lord teaches. I tell you what, if the Lord opened His mouth, I would want to be there to hear it. And that's what we have in Scripture. And she's taking advantage of every moment. She's not opposed to helping get the meal ready and all of that. But Jesus is talking. And when Jesus talks, Mary wants to hear. Amen. And so finally, Martha calls on the Lord to get Mary to help her. And she uses that long Greek word. You know, tell her to help me. Soon antilambanamai. Get her to do that, Lord. And it's soon, and it's with and up against, you know, and helping. It's the picture of somebody that's up against something, helping somebody else carry it, like you grab a table. I'll get on one end, you get on the other. We get up against it. We lift it together. Soon. Anti against. Lambanamai, I take. And you take it together, up against it. Help, tell her to do that. God would suggest it, and it may well be the case, at the very time she made the request, she had maybe taken hold of a piece of furniture. Lord, would you tell her to help me with this? May have done that very thing. And Jesus says, now, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part. You know, that's the most important thing. Now, we can get to the meal, and that's fine. He told His disciples one time in John 4, you know, I mean, he had to eat. But He said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. That's where I get my nourishment. I get my nourishment from doing instead of just eating. So you think about it in the spiritual vein. And so the good part. So I ask us all this day, life is passing us by fast, and we better be sure. We better make our calling and election sure, as Peter said. Have you chosen the good part? That which is needful. And that entails this, number six. Do you have good fruit? Does it show in your life? From James 3:13, we just read that passage. or Galatians 5:22-24, the fruit of the Spirit. Do you have these character traits in your life because of the indwelling Spirit that is joined to your spirit? Matthew 12:33. Do you have good fruit? 2 Peter 1:4-8. Do you add all of those things to your spirit? You know, virtue, faith, and knowledge, and godliness, and self-control, and brotherly kindness, and love, and all. If these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be unfruitful. Do you have good fruit? 2 Peter 1:4-8. Matthew 12:33. Galatians 5:22. Do you have good fruit? We hope we do. We want that. We don't want the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, that are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. You've got one or the other. You're living in flesh, dominated by the devil himself, or you've got the Holy Spirit of God over here, whose fruit is in your heart. And it makes its expression known in the work that you do. And that brings us to the next point, number 7. Do you do good work? If you want to make a distinction, you'd make it like the fruit or character traits, like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness. The way you feel, the way you are, and you would make the distinction that can be a work as you grow in those things. As you build those things in your life, make them a part of your spirit, you can call that work too, as you add those things to yourself. But also, there is the overt expression of those things. And as we love our neighbor and help people and do various things for, like the good life that James mentioned in James 3. Show your heavenly wisdom by your good life. You got good character? Okay. You got heavenly wisdom? Okay. Show it in your good life. The life that you live. And there are people that know you, and they know how you are, and they think certain things about you and associate you. They associate you with various things, and they probably associate you with this congregation because they know you. They know where you worship, and basically just what kind of Bible positions you take on some things or various things. Good work. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That's what we're talking about. Overt expression, the way you're living your life among your fellow men, and they see goodness expressed or goodness done in your life. Are you doing those good works? Ephesians 2:10, remember, Paul said that God afore prepared good works for us to walk in. And so we try to do that. We live a certain kind of life because the policy is established. The program is set. And we try to have good work, not evil work. But here's one, number 8. Do you have good cheer? Is that in your box of credentials? The package that gives the proof that you are in fact a faithful Christian? Matthew 9:22, be of good cheer. And you know, in 1 Peter 1:8, we don't usually emphasize this, but in 1 Peter 1:8, Peter refers to it as joy unspeakable. You can't simply with words express the delight that you feel in your spirit by this joy. And you can do your best. I'm happy. Well, I'm so grateful. I tell you what, this is the kind of joy that keeps you going even when you're crying. Joy unspeakable. There aren't enough words in anybody's vocabulary to describe how it is inside when all is well between you and God. As you face life and face death, be of good cheer. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, Philippians 4. Number 9, are you fighting the good fight of the faith? The good fight, 1 Timothy 6:12. Or the good warfare, 1 Timothy 1:18. I'll hurry through these last ones. Number 10, do you have a good conscience? 1 Peter 3:16, you can have a good conscience. And God wants us to have one. Not one that's always killing us because of guilt, but one that is always approving of us because we are living like God told us to live. I want to live in good conscience. I want to die that way. Do you have a good conscience? And then, do you have good hope? Do you have good hope? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, that's what it's called. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, the hope that the Christian has is good hope. It's not vain hope. It's not false hope. It's not imagined hope. It's the real thing. It's good hope. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1:3, says it is living, living hope. You know, everything about God, it's living. You know, the living Word, the living Spirit, the church, we have this spiritual life in Christ Jesus. Everything about God is alive. And everything about the Christian, you know, that's not temporary, but it's eternal in its aspect, in its nature. It is a hope that is alive. It is vibrant. It is vital. It's what moves us on through each day, even in the days of sorrow that are plentiful, the days of gloom that are plentiful. This hope and this inward joy, unspeakable, moves us forward and helps us to hold on each day of our life. So, at the end of this, I'll just go back and reiterate the question that we started with. Do you have the goods? Is your God good? Have you tasted the good Word of God? Has the goodness of God led you to repentance? Are you good just as a person, according to Scripture? Have you chosen the good part? Do you have good fruit? Do you do good work? Do you have good cheer? Are you in the good fight of the faith? Do you have a good conscience? Do you have the good hope that is a live, lively, vibrant, vital hope that keeps us marching on towards Zion? May God help us to always maintain and have the goods. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?